1 Peter 1:22 through 25. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, throughout the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you.
Good morning, Grace Church. Love this text. Love this letter. So far, I've preached through the last third of Mark as your pastor. I've preached through 1 John, Titus, and now 1 Peter. And in each time, I have developed a love for the text that hadn't been there previously. I assumed at first this was a unique work of God in this unique passage. But I think it's one of the gifts that preaching pastors are given, perhaps, to sustain us in our preaching and to herald the word rather than to just teach it. And so join with me in thanking God that the one who stands up before you week in and week out most weeks and preaches this, God has seen fit to give a love for it that is pretty awesome to rest in. And this word in particular, this passage in particular, speaking of being born again through the word of God. So again, it's really, really important to know the context. Christians will suffer various trials, chapter 1, verse 6, because we live in a world of sin. The world we live in has sin in it, and therefore, even Christians will suffer in this world. These trials will come, Grace, hear this. It's easy to look outside and blame them. But these trials will come because of sin within as well as without. Sin within produces suffering because sin, by its very definition, there is a path of life and a path of goodness and a path of blessing. And on it is joy and glory. But sin, by its very definition, is leaving that path. You can't not suffer if you leave the path of righteousness. And so sin within produces suffering because by definition it is always off the path of goodness and blessing. Our sin, Grace Church, always harms us. Sometimes immediately and obviously. I know I have, and I know most of you have committed sins where the harm and the suffering came instantly. Sometimes overwhelmingly. And sometimes it's gradually and subtly. We day in and day out leave the path of righteousness and are building harm into us. So we don't always feel it immediately, but sometimes immediately and obviously, and sometimes gradually and subtly. But it always causes harm, and harm always causes a measure of suffering. So sin within causes our suffering, and sin without as well. And it produces suffering for two main reasons. One is sin without. One is because it causes the world around us to hurl down its brokenness upon us. Tornadoes and drought and sickness. Sin has entered into the world, and the world is coming unraveled in certain ways. And so there are things that were never meant to be here that cause suffering in us. And secondly, it causes sin from without, causes unrepentant sinners to act in evil ways. Theft and deceit and slander and murder and injustice. And so suffering comes from those things as well. And as I hope you know, unless this is your first Sunday here, Peter wrote this letter to help the people of God suffer well, suffer in ways that are honoring to God, as sin from within and sin from without produced suffering in them. So again, in the way of context, at this point, Peter is given three main ways to honor God in suffering as it comes to us as Christians. First is to remember the gospel and its salvation. Grace, as you encounter suffering of various kinds, coming about through various trials from within and without, remember the gospel. Remember the good news that Christ has died for you. It doesn't end the suffering, but what it does is, rightly understood, it completely overshadows the suffering. Kids, have you ever gone outside with a little light and held it up in front of the sun, that light is still there. At night, if you use it, it's bright and can even hurt your eyes. But in the day, in the sun, if you hold it up to the sun, that light doesn't go away, but you almost can't see it because the brightness of the sun overwhelms it. That's what the gospel does in our suffering. So even as our suffering is real, first, we honor God in it when we allow the gospel to overcome it. Secondly, we honor God in our suffering when we hope, when our hope. So you just found out you have cancer. What's your hope? What's your first hope? That chemotherapy can get it, right? Or that it's operable, right? Or that somehow you can be healed from it. Those aren't bad things in a certain way anyway. But we honor God in our suffering when our hope is not in better circumstances ultimately, but fully in grace. That's what Peter says in verse 13. When our hope is not that our circumstances would ultimately improve by our own definition of improving, but ultimately in the grace of God, which is more than what we need, regardless of our circumstances. And thirdly, the third way that we honor God in our suffering, what's the first thing you do? We talked a little bit about this last week. We tend to despair and curse this or curse that or this person or that person or these circumstances. Or honestly, selfishness tends to well up in us when we enter a period or season of suffering. But instead of that, Peter says, instead of increasing unrighteousness and our desires and our perspectives and our actions, he says, be holy. And that's where we've been for the last several weeks. What does it mean to honor God in our suffering by being holy? Now, Peter, again, context, I'm teeing this up well for you, I hope. In context, Peter has told us to focus on being holy in some particular ways. So we honor God in our suffering when we remember the gospel, when we hope fully in grace, and thirdly, when we're holy. What does it mean to be holy, or what specifically does he mean? It's where we've been the last few weeks. We've seen already that being holy in this sense means he's called them to stop acting on the desires of their flesh. Again, in suffering, the desires of your flesh start to rear up and want to get out and devour. But Peter says we honor God in our suffering when we're holy, and our holiness includes stop acting on the desires of our flesh. Secondly, our motivation for holiness is important. We honor God when our motivation to be holy is right. And he tells us that the right motivation is to be holy because God is holy. Our Father in heaven is holy. He said also that we are to fear God. We honor God in our suffering when we're holy by fearing God. And as we saw last week, we honor God by being holy when we love other Christians in our suffering. So last week we talked about as suffering comes upon you, instead of turning inward to your own grief and misery and trouble, you turn outward and love all the more, right? You with me? And so we're to love people in sincerity and earnestness and purity in our suffering. We honor God that way because that's being holy. So that's where we've been. Now, with that in the way of context, again, there's a phrase in here, in this text for this morning, 22 to 25, that I briefly mentioned last week. Remember, it's within the framework of being holy, and within that framework, it's in loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. Peter's charge to Christians, to love Christians in their suffering, again, I mentioned this last week real quickly, I'm going to unpack it this week, is rooted in the reality that they've been born again through the Word of God. That's the key. So because they had been born again through the Word of God, love. And you can love. And you will love. And you must love. Again, through the Word of God is what we're going to look at this morning. It is through God's Word, Grace Church. I'm going to pray in a second. But as I pray, pray yourself that you would recognize this. It is through God's Word that God's people become and remain and thrive and delight in being God's people. It's through His Word and His Word alone that God's people become and remain and thrive as and delight in being God's people. God's Word is the source of all life, physical and spiritual. Let's pray now that God would awaken us to that. Let's pray that He would awaken us to this amazing grace and all that it means for us today to help us love our brothers and sisters in Christ, to be holy as a means of honoring God at all times, especially in our suffering. You with me? Are you with me? All right, let's pray. God, thank you for this word, which is a word about your word. It's just weird to preach a sermon from your word on your word, but it is good and right. Thank you for this passage, but more so even, thank you for your word in general. This passage is a part of a much larger life-giving work that you are constantly working for the good of your people and the glory of your name. Freshly awaken us to that this morning. Reawaken some, freshly awaken some. Overwhelm us with this. Further awaken us to this, I pray. Let us be people of your word in a new way after this morning. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, a little bit of context here. I've given this to you before, so I'm going to go quickly through this. But before we can understand what Peter means by being born again, he says you are born again through the word of God. Let's back up for a second. You're born again through the word of God. Before we can understand that, we need to think real quickly about the nature of salvation. I've said this many, many times. I'll say it many, many more. I'm not apologizing for it. Just letting you know you're hearing something you've already heard of. It sounds familiar? Good. You've been listening. But when the New Testament speaks of salvation, it refers to something bigger than most people are thinking. Most people that you'll meet on the street, if they have any concept of salvation, at least Christian salvation, it includes praying a prayer and then going to heaven when you die. That's the extent of what most people understand salvation as. The Bible, on the other hand, speaks of it in a much bigger sense. Now, while all the New Testament authors, for instance, or all the biblical authors don't have always in mind all that I'm about to say, we have the whole Bible, not just a few passages inside of it. And the whole Bible teaches us that salvation, fully understood, when we say that you are saved, it means at least these things. It means election, that you've been elected by God before the foundation of the world. It means that the gospel, the word of God, came to you at some point, that God, through that, regenerated you, gave you new spiritual life. As Peter's, this, by the way, is all to set up that, which is another way of saying being born again. You're converted, that is, you truly trust in Christ Jesus. You are justified, declared to be in right standing with God. But not only that, you're adopted into the family of God. You're sanctified, so immediately in conversion, you're declared holy. That is, you're declared set apart. You are declared God's. But in sanctification, you are made holy. So you're positionally made holy in your in coming to faith in Christ, and you're practically made holy throughout your time on earth. You're persevered. Those who have been saved, who have been converted, will persevere until the end. Believe it or not, the Bible speaks of death as a part of your salvation, where the sanctification of your soul is finally complete. And then glorification, where the sanctification of your body is finally complete and it's reunited with your soul. So all of that is from God, and all of that is what it means to be saved. Again, you with me, Grace Church? When we say you're saved, it doesn't just mean you'll go to heaven when you die. It doesn't just mean you prayed a prayer and God accepted you at that time. It means those things, but it doesn't mean just those things. And so with that in the way of background, being born again for Peter is another way of saying being regenerated. Election, gospel call, regeneration. We were dead in our spirits. Our souls were dead. And so when Peter says that you've been born again, that means you were given new spiritual life so that you could believe on the name of Jesus. Being born again or being regenerated means being given new life by God. All people, Grace Church, I hope you know this, all people since Adam are born dead, spiritually dead, in our trespasses and sins. That's Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, here's the key, regeneration is what he's getting at here, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive, regenerated us, gave us new life, caused us to be born again together with Christ. He caused us to be born again that we might believe on the name of Jesus and be saved. Why does the gospel go out to millions of people and they don't believe? Jesus says they don't have ears to hear and eyes to see. Paul says because they're dead spiritually. And so they need to first be born again. You cannot believe the gospel. You cannot see it. You cannot hear it apart from being born again. So Peter has in mind here, you have been born, that's happened to you. You've been born again through the word of God. Again, in the larger context of suffering faithfully, Peter's point then is that in this new life, that this new life, this new birth, regeneration comes from God through the word of God. Grace Church, it is through the word of God that new life comes whereby we can be saved. So how can mankind be saved from the spiritual death that we've inherited from Adam? By being given new life from God, which comes through the word of God. We are born again, new life, regeneration, through the word of God. So again, that's what I want to concentrate on this morning. The power of the word of God to bring life. Now, Grace, if this sermon lands, which not all my sermons have, I'll be honest, right? But if this one lands the way I think Peter wants it to, in the way that I think the Holy Spirit inspired it to, if it lands, all of us would leave with a much greater sense of awe and wonder concerning the Bible, the Word of God. A much greater appreciation for how available it is to us. You can go to Walmart and buy a Bible, a good translation for a couple of bucks. And tools to understand it as well. All of us will leave with a much greater commitment to read it and study it and know it and stop chasing after the mind-numbing things of this world, the mindless entertainment, unlimited entertainment options that are put before us and give ourselves to this. This is the source of life. And so if this lands, you're gonna actually, not theoretically or somehow convolutedly in your mind, keep watching numbing things, but agree that this is what you should do. But if this lands, instead, we will be a people who give ourselves to this, to read it and study it. We'll have a greater desire to apply it and share it, and a much greater understanding of how to suffer in a way that's pleasing to God because of it. Amen? That's what my prayer has been for all of us this week. It's no small order, but it's what the text demands. And so with that, let's consider more closely what it means that God's word is what causes us to be born again. Again, if you haven't noticed, I started way back here. I'm not to the text yet. I started here, and then I'm moving here, and then the text is over here. So right now I'm up against it, but I'm still not to the text yet. Because to really appreciate it, you need to understand this. If you're going to understand that God's word brings new life, you have to understand that God's word is the only source of any life. Okay, Grace? And so as Hebrews 1 says, throughout history, God's word has come to his people in various ways at various times. That's Hebrews 1 tells us that right off the bat. God's word has come to his people directly from him at times, through a donkey at times, through prophets at times, through in the New Testament, through his very son Jesus at times, through the apostles at times. But so God's word has come to his people in various ways at various times. However, what has always remained constant is the fact that life has only ever come from his word. That is, God's word, in whatever form it has come, has always been the only source of life. Genesis 1 begins with the word of God causing life to come from nothing. There was no life outside of the Godhead. God spoke, the word of God came forward, and then there was life. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit. Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth, and let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, and let us make man in our own image after our own likeness. He spoke, there was no life, and then there was life. The only life in this sense, the physical life that has ever existed, has come from the word of God. All life that has ever existed has only come from the word of God. Psalm 33:6 acknowledges the unique life-giving power of God's word, calling God's people to sing about it. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their host. Do you see this, Grace? Physical life has only ever come from the word of God. But it is not as if God brings life into the world through his word and then leaves it to continue on through some other way. Indeed, God only creates life through his word God only creates life by his word, but life is only maintained by his word as well. It comes through it and stays through it. That's the point of Hebrews 1:3. Speaking of Jesus, he upholds the universe, all created things, by the word of his power, right? It's by the word of God. It is not as if he just makes all life through his word. He sustains all life through his word. This blew my mind and still does. I bet I learned this 20 years ago and it still blew my mind. Growing up, I tended to think of God needing to bring some active work to destroy me or to end me. He would need to send a lightning bolt or something. He can do that. But do you know what really needs to happen in order for me to stop existing or you to stop existing? He has to stop speaking. He doesn't have to do something. He has to stop doing something. By his word right now, he is holding me and you and all things in existence. That's amazing. By his word, he gives the path of life. He gives physical life. He sustains physical life. He gives the path of life. By his word, he gives the path of life. Path on which people may walk and live, or leave and die. Of this David wrote, "You make known to me," Psalm 16:11, "the path of life." God spoke to Abraham and caused him to have life in the form of a son through a barren wife, and life in the form of a great nation through a nomadic nobody. And God spoke to Abraham and gave life back to his son, Hebrews says. He told him to put Isaac on the altar. Hebrews says it is as if God gave his son back to him by his word. Do not lay a hand on him. He gave life back to this great nation. According to Psalm 119:25, God's word is the source of life when everything around us is crumbling and bringing death. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. Upon visiting his friend who died, Jesus cried out in a loud voice. He spoke. Jesus spoke. "Lazarus, come out." And he came alive. God spoke to Lazarus and he was given new physical life. And of course, all of this is driving us to 1 Peter, which isn't talking about physical life. It's talking about spiritual life. God's word gives eternal life to sinners who are dead in their sin. He gives physical life. He sustains physical life. He gives the path of life, and he raises people from the dead back to life through his word. But God also, through his word, gives eternal life. Peter first came to understand this in the very presence of Jesus. It was in Jesus' presence. You got to remember, the guy who wrote this letter was the one who walked with Christ. And you remember this in John 6, I'm sure. He cried out to Jesus, perhaps for the first time realizing this, "Lord, you have the words of eternal life." It's the words of eternal life. It was this realization in the presence of Jesus that led him to declare our passage for this morning. Now we're here, finally, right? That was all just to get us here. And so in 1:23 then, we see again the same Peter who saw the same Christ and walked with him and saw that he has the words of eternal life. And he declared to his readers and to you and I, "You have been born again. All who have been born again have been born again in the same way, through the same thing." That is, through the word of God. You with me, Grace? Marvel at this. Worship God in this, Grace. Be a people of the word of God, Grace. Reject again the temptation to spend your time in things that numb at best and lead to death at worst. In your suffering, honor God by embracing the privilege of giving yourself to the words of life. Suffering can't take your life. The word of God can give life in any condition, in any context, at any time. Let's give ourselves to this, Grace. So now let's get to verse 23. I need you to see something. I've got a few paragraphs here that are, you need to follow me here, okay? There's some connections that you need to see, and they're not maybe as easy to see as I would like, and my wording might not be as helpful as it could be. But what's here is glorious. Fight to lock in here for a little bit. This is good. Look at verse 23. It's on the screen. It's in your Bible. If you have your Bible, that would be helpful to turn there because I need you to see verse 3 as well. So in verse 23, again, Peter makes the claim that his readers have been born again through the Word of God. Been born again. They've been given new spiritual life. Remember the order of salvation? They've been given new spiritual life. They were dead spiritually. They've been made alive to come alive spiritually through the Word of God. Now, Peter uses almost the same language, and then he starts in the same place and then veers a little bit in verse 3. There he writes, according to the Blessed Father's great mercy. So, according to the Blessed Father's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Familiar language. He caused you to be born again. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I need you to see something. In verse 3, it is said that Christians are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To a living hope through the resurrection. To a living hope through the resurrection. In verse 23, it is said that Christians are born again to love one another through the Word of God. So verse 3, to a living hope through the resurrection. Verse 23, to love through the Word. You see this? Verse 3, to a living hope through the resurrection. Verse 23, to love through the Word of God. Seeing how these two passages connect is crucial to understand either one of them individually. Again, in reverse order, so I'm going to go backwards here. Verse 3 says that as Christians to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. His point in verse 3 is that it is the objective historical work of the cross. Jesus of Nazareth actually going to the cross, physically hanging on the cross, taking on the wrath of the Father, all of the wrath of the Father for all who would trust in him. It's that actual event that he is talking about. That Jesus suffered, died, and was buried. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. It's the actual historical event that Peter is pointing to in verse 3. Because of that event and all that was accomplished by Jesus in it, God is able, as Paul says in Romans 3, to justly give new life to people who had sinned against God. That actual historical event needed to happen for God to be both just and justifier. God had declared that the wages of sin is death. People had sinned. They needed to die. And so if this historical event had not happened, either God would have to go back on his word, may it never be, and become unjust, or all mankind would need to remain dead in our sin. Do you see that? You got to see that. That's the there's a connection here that you need to see that to get. So that's verse 3. In awesomely consistent language then, back to verse 23, Peter declares that God causes Christians to be born again through the Word of God. So verse 3 is through that historical event of Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection. Verse 23 says it is through the Word of God. Grace, the point is that God causes his people to be born again through the good news about what Jesus accomplished on the cross. You've got to see that. Our world is filled with people who think you're saved by some kind thinking, good thinking, or vague spirituality, or some type of I don't know, but it's certainly detached from the historical event of the resurrection. And Peter says you can never do that. Jesus was a real man who really lived and really died on our behalf. And if that had not happened, whatever else this talks about would be meaningless to us. It is because that happened that God can be just and justifier, that he can give life to sinners like you and me. So verse 3 says that we're born again through the resurrection of Christ. Verse 23 says we're born again through the Word of God, which tells of the resurrection of Christ. It's Jesus having died alone does not allow people to be saved. They need to hear the Word of God. It is because Jesus died that the Word of God has its power. Do you see that? We need both. Jesus had to die, and we have to proclaim the good news of his death, or no one will be born again. If you don't have both, you don't have either. You see that? That's the connection you need to see. Now, there's another good one. So if you were with me so far, that's the hard one. This one's a little easier. What's the result of all this? We're verse 3, born again through the resurrection to an eternal hope. in verse 23, through the word of God, speaking of the resurrection, to love. What's the connection there? You got to see this. The result of the new birth, again according to verse 3, is that Christians would be born again to a living hope. It is when God gives new life to his people, we are given the power of God to leave behind despair. That's good, Grace. I've met a lot of people who rightly despair. They don't know how right their despair is, but Christians are not among them. Hear this, Grace. Hear this, Grace. Some of you are suffering now. Some of you know somebody who is suffering significantly. Some of you will be suffering in significant ways in the near future. When God gives new life to his people, causes them to be born again through the resurrection, through the word, we are given the power of God to leave behind despair on one hand. Now, not everybody who isn't saved is in despair. The other group, though, is naive, false confidence. They don't know that they should be in despair. Those are the only two categories of people apart from Christ. But the word of God causing us to be born again allows us to leave behind despair, right despair on one hand, and naive false confidence on the other. Grace, listen to this. Listen to this. You need this. If not now, soon. And if not you, someone you know. Those things are replaced by genuine hope that the resurrection of Jesus, Grace, accomplished for us more than anything the world could take from us. You see that? You got to see that. The resurrection of Jesus accomplished more for us than the world could ever take from us. There's no place for despair anymore. Despair only happens when the world can take more than Christ can give, right? Or when we remain in our sin, when sin takes more than we can give. Those things, right despair or false naive confidence, are replaced by genuine hope in the resurrection of Jesus. The grace of God is that all who are truly born again are given unshakable foundational hope. We're still going to have good days and bad days. We're still going to believe this more and less on certain days. But we never truly despair. For Jesus' resurrection overcame anything that might rightly cause despair and in its place accomplished certain glory. You see this? When you live this way, you honor God in your suffering. Now, as I mentioned already, in awesomely consistent language again, to eternal hope, to living hope in verse 3, to loving the saints in verse 23. What's the connection? There's one. The hope of certain victory through the work of Jesus on the cross frees us up to love those whom God loves. When there is right reason for despair, which all have apart from Christ, true love for others is impossible. You cannot truly love others apart from Christ. But when there is no reason, no longer reason for despair, we are truly freed to give ourselves to others for their good and our joy. Do you see the connection? As true despair is removed and true hope floods in, only then are we really freed to love the saints or anyone or anything else for that matter. Do you see the connections? Through, born again, through the resurrection of Christ, through the Word of God. That is, through the Word of God, which tells of the historical reality of the resurrection of Christ. To a living hope, to loving the saints. Loving the saints only comes from people. It only possibly can come from people who are people of hope and not despair. So again, what we find then when we bring these verses together is that spiritual life only comes through the Word of God, on account of the resurrection of Jesus. And it produces living hope that frees God's people to love in ways that would otherwise be impossible. Life and hope and love cannot come through any other means than the Word of God. We have it, Grace. This is it. I want to wrap up with something here that Peter wraps up with. He doesn't just tell us these things that we're saved through the Word of God, describing the resurrection of Christ. He does, but he doesn't just do that. He not only tells of new life through God's Word, but he also tells us two things about God's Word that will help us even more. I think he could stop here and we would be helped sufficiently. But God loves us such that he doesn't stop here. He gives us more help still. And he says in particular that God's Word is living and abiding, or living and imperishable, or living and eternal. First, it's living. Peter helps God's suffering people to see that God's Word, which has caused them to be born again, is alive. It's not a dead, cold thing. You've got lots of books in your house that are dead and cold. This isn't one of them. It is living. It is not dead or impersonal or inactive. The author of Hebrews tells us this as clearly as we could hope for. The Word of God is living and active. What's it doing? Because it's sharper than any two-edged sword, it is piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Grace, continually, the Word of God is living and active. It's never not. It never has not been. It is working to bring life and sustain life, to heal and to guide and to save and to resurrect and to preserve. When we open the text of the Bible, some mornings it doesn't feel like this, does this? Does it? But when we open the text of the Bible, we are not opening a document that is powerless or weak. We are opening the living and active Word of God. As we take it in, it will work in us to give us life every time, always. God's Word is living. But it is not just living. That's an amazing thing. It's not just living. You and I are living. It's not just that it is alive. It's that it cannot die. All right, I told you one kind of embarrassing story last week, so I figure, you already know I'm not perfect, so I'll share another embarrassing story this week. Lying came easy to me and to the people I hung around as a young person. This led to all kinds of shenanigans. I tried to think of some specific lies that I told, and one in particular. I had a friend who had a job when we were younger, and so he had money, and I didn't. And I cannot tell you, there's this little dinky restaurant called the Blue Streak, which is the only restaurant anywhere near anything where we grew up. I can't tell you how many times I said, if you buy me an ice cream cone, I'll buy you another one. I'll buy you one tomorrow. I bet I'm 78 ice cream cones in the hole. Somehow he kept believing me. So I would tell that lie a lot. I'll give you back, kids, I don't even know if you know what tapes are. But we had tapes back then, and you would get music on tapes. And I'll give you your tape back tomorrow when a new one would come out and you'd borrow it. Never did. I once shot 3 under par when I was in like 5th grade. I didn't, but I told people I did. And probably my favorite one, which again, okay. I know how to dance, I just don't like to. So you get the idea here. My friends and I, when it proved to be our advantage, or proved to be to our advantage, or even if it didn't, we just thought it might. And sometimes just because we could, we lied, all right? But the thing, I got myself into a little bit of a problem here. Even as a kid, though I knew very little about God, I knew enough to understand you don't mess with God, okay? Now that was pretty slippery in what that meant and kind of fluid in what that meant. But I knew enough about God to know you don't mess with Him. There was a lot wrong, far more than right, about the theology of my youth. But I did have at least some measure of healthy fear of God. And so again, that was a problem. I had enough of a conscience to have a conscience that would get me into trouble, but not enough to actually trust in Christ or anything like that. So it got me into a difficult spot. And here's what I mean. My friends found out that if they could get me to swear to God, you know, will you give me an ice cream cone tomorrow? If they could get me to say, yes, I swear to God, or I promise to God, they knew that I wouldn't go back on my promise. How goofy is that, right? So I could lie. I was okay lying, just not if I promised to God about this. So being as sharp as they were, now here's where I got, that was bad enough, but here's where I got worse. They learned, so I would just stop doing that. But then they would say, when it mattered, they would say, okay, you'll buy me an ice cream cone tomorrow? I say, yeah, I will. And they say, okay, do you swear to God? And they found out if I wouldn't say yes to that, I was lying then too. So they were clever enough to say, if I said that, they knew I was telling the truth. And if I didn't say it, they knew I wasn't telling the truth. And so, you know, that put me into a pickle. And I had to go to lengths to figure out how to lie without them knowing I was lying, and also without directly lying to God. This is my thinking, right? Okay, so that's how my word worked at that stage of my life and for many years. It was all pretty ridiculous and convoluted, but it made sense to me, and I felt like I was a pretty good person because of that. The fact is, Grace Church, my word meant very little. God's word is living, and it is abiding. It is eternal. It is unable to die. Now, what does that mean? Imagine if God's word were like mine, fickle and untrustworthy, being kept and reneged on without warning. Grace, Peter wrote to his readers, to you and I, that God causes his people to be born again by his word. That is, he wrote that God promises to save his people through his word. Okay, right? But what if God's word were like my word, where he could go back on it at any minute of any day? So maybe for 30 years he kept it. And then on the 31st year he decided something else was in order. We'd be ruined, Grace. We're not just asked to bet our ice cream cones on this, or our golf scores. We're asked not even just to bet our lives on this, but our eternities on this. Do you see this? And so the fact that God's word gives life is a great thing. The fact that it is living is a great thing. But the fact that it cannot die in any sense is greater still. Do you see what Peter says about this? When God speaks, his word continues unchanged forever. In contrast with things like me, my friends, flesh, grass, flowers, Peter notes that God's word cannot die. Things with flesh die, grass dies, flowers die, I die. God's word does not. Other things are perishable. God's word is imperishable. All of God's promises, Grace, are certain. God never goes back on his word. When he speaks, we can trust it with our eternal lives. It will not fail. It will not change. It will not perish. That's help when you're suffering. Do you see that? When you're suffering, you have the promises of God to hang on to. So here's my conclusion. Grace, God's word gives life. It gives life. It is the only thing that does, and it always does. It gives physical life, the path of life, a new, everlasting, eternal, spiritual life. God's word is living. It is active and continual and imperishable. It cannot be killed or changed. Our former ignorance, Peter says, caused us to live in ignorant, sinful passions. We are no longer people of ignorance. God's word has come to us, caused us to be born again, and it shows us how to live and gives us life. We are, therefore, people of the word. We are. We are people of the word. If you are saved, it was because of the word of God. You are people of the word, so be people of the word. Let us, therefore, live according to the word. Let us forsake the things of this world, the wisdom of this world, the knowledge of this world, the thinking of this world, the priorities of this world, the pleasures of this world. God's word gives us something more. That's not to say we leave wisdom. And that's not to say we leave pleasure. That's to say we leave the imitations of that for the real thing. And that is given to us in the word of God. And in so doing, whether in comfort or suffering, we will honor God and live. And let us therefore speak and share this. Grace, don't keep this to yourself. Speak this and share this and declare this. Let us not keep it to ourselves. Let us declare it to the nations that they too might be born again and know the love of God. You know what this does? This frees you up to know that if you go to your neighbor, however hard their heart seems to you, it's not in your clever words. It's not in your shining face. It's not in your presentation of things. Insofar as you get the word of God right, even if you're fumbling and bumbling through it, it, not you, is the power of God to save their souls. There is no heart that cannot be pierced by this. God's word can get into every crack and crevice. It can divide bone and marrow. It can save your neighbor or your friend. And so you need to not be overwhelmed by the hardness of heart of someone you've tried to share the gospel with for 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, 5 minutes. You need to not be overwhelmed by that as if it depended upon you and your strength and your words and your power. It is dependent on the word of God, and there is no place the word of God cannot reach. So, Grace, let us share this and declare this. With one little word, he'll fell the devil and make hearts of flesh out of hearts of stone. Grace, know the word, love the word, obey the word, share the word. In security and in suffering, live and give life through the word.